Vine Life. And this is going to be interesting. I've managed to schedule a 20-minute sermon here, a 25-minute sermon here. We'll see how this goes. It is, while the plates are going around, it is difficult to look at Genesis chapter 1 and not talk about evolution in depth. But I'm going to ask if we can postpone that in-depth conversation about evolution till maybe next week. We will have an opportunity next week to talk about it there as well, which will kind of cut what's ought to cut my sermon in half this morning, which would be helpful because I'm sure you guys want to get out of here before 12:30. I hear some chuckles, so I know that I'm right. But what I want to do instead is I want to go through Genesis chapter 1. And I'll touch on evolution a little bit, because what I want to do is compare it to the typical theories that we have about how humans came to be, how the earth came to be, how creation came to be. We looked at it a little bit last week. We started in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we talked about that. But now let's take a look at the rest of the chapter. The whole chapter of Genesis chapter, well, Genesis is a book of beginnings. All of chapter 1 describes how everything that is in the universe came into being. So let me just quickly pray for this, because I forgot to pray for this while during the pastoral prayer, and then we'll get into it. Father in heaven, Lord God, we do again ask for your hand to be upon our time. We ask for your hand to be upon our reading of Genesis 1 this morning. Lord, would you provide us with wisdom and knowledge and insight? And Lord God, would you change us? Yes. Lord, would you remind us who you are? And would you change us based on your person and your works? In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. As we go through Genesis 1, what I want you to focus on this morning is not so much, you know, I'm going to be talking about some differences between evolutionary theory and some of the other theories, and some of them are going to sound a little crazy, but I want you to notice what God does and what it reveals to you, to us, about who God is. We said last week, in the beginning, God, he's the first subject of the Bible. He created the heavens and the earth. The whole Bible is about God. He is the central figure. The fact that he was in the beginning demonstrates the fact that he is eternal, that he has always been. He has no beginning. He has no end. He just was, before anything else was, God was. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. God created the heavens and the earth. There's a word here. It's an interesting word. It's the Hebrew word for to create, and it's used six times in chapter 1 of Genesis. It's a special word because in Scripture it typically describes God's creative activity. It describes God as creator. You see it here in Genesis 1:1. You see it in Genesis 1:21. And when we get down to Genesis 1:27, where he creates man, we see it three times. That's significant. If you know anything about studying the Scripture, when you see something repeated, there is a significance to it. And we'll talk about that either later today or next week when we talk in depth about God creating man. But I want to talk just quickly about a crazy thing that happens here between verse 1 and verse 2 in Genesis chapter 1. There's a theory, and some of you may have heard it, that there's a gap of time between verse 1 and verse 2 in Genesis, a big gap. It's called the gap theory. It's stuck right here. The fact that the earth is described as being formless and void creates a problem for some folks, because the understanding is that being formless and void is a negative thing because the words for formless and void, and the Hebrew words tohu and wabohu, which I really think would be great names for cats, I just could not convince my wife to go along with that. Did you see the look I got shot?
I can have two more cats.
I think they've been fruitful and multiplied enough in our house. Thank you very much. All right. Anyway, those two words are associated later in prophecy in Isaiah and Jeremiah with a situation where God has destroyed something and made it formless and void as a matter of judgment. So the theory is this, that right in here between Genesis 1 and 2, that their presence means that there was some judgment of God. That God made the earth in Genesis 1:1, and there was an earth, and there was a civilization, and it was populated by people, and Satan actually ruled the earth at that point. But when Satan fell, God destroyed the earth by flood, the entire earth by flood, and that's why there's so much water here in verse 2, and it's also why the earth is now formless and void, and the remnants of this previous civilization and this previous earth is what we see in the geologic record. Okay, I told you it's kind of a crazy theory. And I only bring it up because it really has gained some traction recently. They would translate verse 2 as the earth became formless and void. Sometimes you'll see that, the earth became formless and void. Now, what I have to say about this theory is that it's possible to have a gap here. It's possible. Maybe the gap does contribute to the age of the earth. Maybe there was a gap and, you know, there was a long time in there. It's possible, but I would have to say not probable for these reasons. First of all, the Bible doesn't say anything else about a previous civilization, does it? It says nothing. This would be just like a hint. The war with Satan happens in heaven. I saw in heaven a war with Satan. If there was a previous civilization, why would God give us such a nebulous hint in that direction? Why would it be so hidden? And this goes to a thing that we do. We are fascinated as humans with like the hidden messages of the Bible. You ever found someone who's like really into the codes in the Bible? There's codes, there's numerical codes and hidden messages in there. This is revelation. Revelation as a word means what? It reveals something. The purpose of Scripture is to tell us something, not to hide something, to reveal something to us. Now, we got to work at it. We got to work at understanding because of our sinful blindness and because of the passage of time and because of language barriers and because of different worldviews and different modes of thinking, we have to do some things to unpack it. But it's doubtful that God would hide the existence of a previous civilization. And if he did hide it, why would he hint at it? That doesn't really make a lot of sense. And probably the strongest evidence against it has to do with the Hebrew grammar. That if the earth became formless and void, if that was correct, then the form here should be a consecutive form, like one thing coming after another, which is used extensively in Genesis 1. Except not here. Not in this verse. Not in verse 2. In verse 2, the form is a simple perfect, which you really don't care about. And I only know because my Old Testament prof told me that. And I'm not an experienced or not a Hebrew scholar. But it doesn't show consecutive action. What's happening here is there's actually a break in the action being shown. What it's saying is in verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. God did something. He probably spoke. And then boom! Got your attention now. Boom! Matter, space, time. Three things that previously had not existed suddenly came to be. Now, I have no problem believing that they, you know, when they popped into existence, that there was probably a sound or a disturbance of some sort. I mean, that's dramatic, isn't it? Matter, space, and time. What verse 2 tells us is that what came forth wasn't completely fully formed yet. God made matter, space, and time, and now he's going to do something with them. He created the raw materials, and now he's going to shape them into what he wants them to be. In the rest of the verse, we see the Spirit of God moving over the water, or it's actually fluttering or hovering over the waters. In Deuteronomy 32, we see this word used of an eagle hovering over its young. And I think that's the sense we're to see here, that God was like a watchful mother hen, or a concerned artist hovering over his creation. It tells us something about God, and it tells us something about his investment in what he's creating. And the word for water here is a very intricate word. The word for water means H2O, water. It just means water. And I know that was kind of a big build up for nothing, but it's not surprising to see water this early in the creation, is it? Because water is a basic building block of life, isn't it? It's foundational. I mean, our bodies are, what, 60% water? You can't have life without water. It's why scientists are so interested and fascinated with finding water, or at least evidence for water, on other planets, like on Mars. Because where there is water, there can potentially be life as we know it. Water is a foundational building block of life as we know it. And it's the first thing we see about the physical world that was created. Water. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was morning, there was evening, and there was morning. One day. It's amazing, isn't it? God just spoke, and there was light. He just said it. That kind of creative energy, that kind of creative power, and God just spoke it. He just said, "Let there be." And there was. Light, of course, is another essential for life, isn't it? At least most life as we understand it. Yeah, you could have mold and fungus without a lot of light. But plants need light, right? If something green's going to grow, it needs both light and water. So another foundational building block for life right here in the very beginning. It's almost like God's building something. He's building up to something, isn't it? It's amazing. And God said it was good. And it's not just in a sense that it was pleasing, but in a sense that God created what he intended to create. What he had in his mind as being good, he made. It was good. Remember, God is the standard for good. He determines what's good and what's bad. It's all by his nature. God created something according to his nature, according to what he wanted to create, and it was good, he declared it. It was good. Now, later on, some folks are going to make a deal out of the fact that God created plants before he created the sun. So they ask the question, well, how did the plants grow? I just want to point out to you that right here in verse 3, which is before any plant was created, God created light. There was light somewhere at that point. We don't know what form it took. We don't know where he put it. But light existed somewhere in some form, so there is no reason when we get to plants, there is no reason that they don't have light to grow. It's here. God created it right away, the foundational building blocks, water, light, immediately. in Genesis. Some are going to use this this passage to say that since the sun doesn't exist for the earth to revolve around, and that doesn't actually happen until the fourth day, that it's possible that the first 3 days were of different lengths than the later three. Maybe they were longer than 24 hours. Maybe they were hundreds of years. Maybe they were thousands of years. Maybe they were millions of years, those first 3 days. And I'd have to say to that, I mean, it's possible. I'd have to say that it's possible. I mean, we're talking about creation. There's a lot of possibilities here. It's possible, but you have to consider each theory, and you have to compare it to the scriptures to see if it fits. My big problem with it would be that it would require the Hebrew word for day to have two different meanings within the same context. It would mean day in verses, or in the first 3 days would be a long period of time, and day in the last four would be the regular 24 hours as we understand it. And if you, typically that's just really bad exegesis to assign two different meanings to the same word in the same context, because then how can you know what meaning is at all? That's just bad exegesis. Yet there's nothing typical about creation. But I would appeal to later in Scripture, and I'm going to skip over some things that we're going to talk about next week. I'm going to appeal to later in Scripture, where we look at the same Hebrew word for day. The word is yom. And in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 10, Moses writes, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days, same word, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Day is being used consistently there. It's the same word. It can't have the same different meanings in the same context. Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understood creation to be six literal days. And I explained last week, and some of you weren't here, but I explained last week that I hold a high view of Scripture. And where there are discrepancies between science and Scripture, I will give the benefit of the doubt to the Scripture, because it's never been proven wrong. Whereas science is always in the process of discovering, and they change what they know. So I'm going to go this way. I know there are folks out there who are day agers. There are folks here who are theistic evolutionists. And I just want you to know up front, I'm not warring with you. I think we're in the same camp. As long as you agree that God created and that Jesus Christ died and rose again for the forgiveness of our sins, and eternal life is available to those who accept that by faith alone, then we're cool. We just have some differences in how we understand creation. But I'm gonna hold to six literal days, because I think that is best what the Scripture says. I think that best reflects what God wrote in His Word. You know, someone actually, while we're talking about this day thing, someone did offer me this week, it's interesting, and I have to think about this more. They said, "Well, what if it doesn't have to do with 24 hours so much as the Hebrew, the idea of a day. What if it deals more with the concept, the Hebrew concept of a day running sundown to sundown? And maybe sundown to sundown the first 3 days was longer than 24 hours, but they can still legitimately use the word day." And I think that's interesting. And I'm going to fuss around with that a little more. But it's still theory. It's still theory. It's still conjecture. And the early church and the Jewish people have always understood this to be six literal days. So I need some real evidence in order to overturn that. And so that's just where I am, and that's just an explanation of why I'm going to kind of preach it and teach it as six literal days. Let's get back to what happens in these 6 days now. Move on to day two. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. So in day two, we see him separating the waters. He made sky, and there's water below, and there's water above. Now, some see in this idea here in Genesis chapter 1, the idea of like a water vapor canopy or a barrier of water that circled the earth. It might have been ice crystals or water vapor at that time, that it once encircled the earth. And the effect of this would have been to have kept the earth warmer and to have filtered out the sun's harmful rays. And that when this barrier was broken, that's where some of the water came from for Noah's flood. That God flooded the earth by breaking this barrier and also having things come up from the deep. And that this explains why people live longer before the flood than they did afterwards. And also explains why some places on earth that are covered with ice today were at one point in the past tropical. That sounds really fascinating to me. And I can't preach against that. I think Henry Morris in his books does a real good job of making a nice case for it. I would have to say that's possible. I mean, something apparently has happened to the waters that were above the expanse. I wouldn't die on the hill of a vapor canopy around the earth, but I wouldn't rule that out. It does answer a few questions, and we should be looking at the scriptures to answer those questions. We absolutely should be. But regardless of that, regardless of where you stand on that canopy, I want you to focus on the fact that God spoke and made it so. He spoke and waters separated, and he made sky. He spoke. And on day three, God speaks again. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. He gathered the waters together into seas. Dry land appeared. Plants and vegetation appeared. And notice the order here. I mean, not the sequence per se, but the structure, the terms. This is not chaotic. You know, a naturalistic understanding of the creation of all things starts with chaos. It starts with a mess of everything everywhere, or nothing that suddenly came, which that still boggles my mind. But they typically start with chaos, and order came out of chaos. There's no chaos here. There is order. There is structure to all of this. He started with the building blocks of life, and he's building up to something. And God gave names to the land. He called it earth, and to the waters, seas. And this little point is really easy to miss when you talk about the majesty of creation. But naming a thing demonstrates ownership and authority. God is acting in his sovereign right. He's acting out his sovereign right now to call the thing he made something. I've made something. I have the right to name it. We do that today when we, have children. A couple has a child. They exercise their authority by naming the child. Or they pass that honor on to someone else. My wife was named by her sister. Her parents let Lori name Robin. Lori was a Batman fan at the time. That's Robin. I'm just glad Lori wasn't a fan of the Green Hornet. I might be married to Kato. (Clears throat) But throughout Genesis 1, God is revealing who he is. Right here, he's revealing who he is. In this section also, he's revealing his power. He's revealing his authority. He's revealing his creativity. He's revealing his goodness. He's revealing so much right here. And this section actually contradicts evolutionary theory because, you know, with evolution, the belief is that marine organisms and marine plants came first before land plants and trees. But here we have land plants and trees right at the same time other plants were created. The order of the creation does not match the order of evolution. So theistic evolutionists do have a problem here with the text in Genesis. What they have to do is assume that God is not making a statement about sequence, but he's just stating that he created. And we're to worship him for that, and amen. We're to worship him because he did create. But here's the problem. It's presented to us as a sequence. If this wasn't the actual sequence, then God is, what, not being truthful? Not being fully honest? That really isn't an option available to us, I don't think. He's presenting it as a sequence, and this is it. And speaking about being out of sequence, typically those who are naturalistic evolutionists are going to be just bumfuzzled by the fact that now God decides to make the moon, the sun, and the stars. Look at day 4, starting in verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser night to govern the night. He made the stars also, and God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. He made the sun. He made the moon. He made the stars and he set them in their place. And thus began the solar cycle as we understand it. Now, these celestial bodies are there for signs. Certainly, in prophecy, there are some signs that appear in the skies. But they're also there for navigational signs. We, you know, men and women used to guide their ships by the stars. You can, you know, travel the earth and hike, at, you know, by guiding according to the sun or by the stars. It's not, you know, some folks take this as a reference to astrology, and that's where I'm going. It's not. God didn't tie men's fate to the alignment of the stars and the planets. That's not what he's doing here. But we do mark the passage of time, the changing of the seasons. We have the summer and winter solstices and the spring and fall equinoxes. They all have to do with the planets and the stars and the sun and when they pass certain points, which is part of why matter, space, and time all have to come about together. They all go together. If there's going to be time, something has to move. And if something's going to move, it has to move somewhere. Matter, space, and time have to go together. And if there's something moving from someplace to someplace else, then there must be the passage of time. Those things have to happen simultaneously. You talk about a big bang. And science does talk about a big bang. As Christians, we talk about who banged it. We talk about the banger. It was God. Again, way out of order for evolution. Then day 5. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. God made the great sea creatures. He said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, which he's later going to say that of man as well. Now, evolution would say that birds evolved from fish through reptiles, which, by the way, land reptiles don't come until the next day. So this is kind of, again, out of order again. But the birds didn't appear the same time the fish did. So your creation is out of order if you're looking for the Bible to support an evolutionary theory. It's almost as if God said, you know what, they're going to think this, so I'm going to mix it up on them just to, you know, confound them going forward. Probably not, but it's interesting that God created in his own order, and it doesn't match the way people tend to think. An interesting note here is that the word for great sea creature or sea monster is really not the simple word for fish. It's not really the word for whale, but it usually means sea monster or serpent, sometimes dragon. You know, it's hard not to look at that and not think of dinosaurs, you know? It's hard not to. Especially, at least the waterborne dinosaurs, the ones that lived in the water. And that order, of course, would actually support, you know, theistic evolution. I'm just trying to be fair to all parties here. I just think there are more problems with that than there are solutions. But I'm trying to be honest with you. But God said that it was good, again, just as he intended. Be fruitful and multiply. He created just what he intended to create, which brings us to day six. And we're going to be in day six for the better part of almost 2 months. Because day six and chapter two go together. So I'm not going to expound everything here, but we're going to briefly go through it. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Again, the things that creep on the ground, the cattle, the mammals, the reptiles, according to their kind, according to their own species, God created them. When you talk about evolution, you know there are two kinds. There's macro and micro. Microevolution is evolution within a species. As Christians, we completely affirm that. Macroevolution is what we don't affirm. It's where one species becomes another species. It's never seen in nature. Never at all. And so we're looking for the proof for that. And we don't find it. But here in the scripture, God created them according to their kind, according to their species. And then verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Three times that word bara, for create. Three times right there, surrounding the creation of man. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. It was very good. God created it just the way he wanted it, just as he had imagined it in his mind. And we're going to talk a lot more about the image of God in man and what that means and what that means for us. But I do want you to notice a few things, a few more things from chapter one. We are made in his image. We are the only thing that God created that he said was made in his image. Man was made last. God made man last of all. A few years ago, when Robin and I were younger and more vigorous, one summer, we dug a fish pond in our yard. We went out with shovels, we moved the earth, we dug the hole. Then we put some padding in the hole so that it would not, puncture the liner. Then we put the liner in, and then we put some water in, and then we put some rocks along the edge to hold everything in place and to make it look nice. And then we put, a pump in to pump the water around, and a filter in to filter out, the stuff that you don't need. We let it sit for over a week so that all the chlorine would come out of the water. Then we put some plants in, and then we put in some snails. And the last thing that we put in were the fish. Now, that's what the pond was created to hold, was fish. They're the last thing that you put in. It's the same thing with creation. Man was the last thing God created. Everything up to this point was created so that we could live and that we could thrive. That's not a small thing. It was all created for us to live in. That's exactly what God did for us. Everything God made in the first 6 days of Genesis was to do, he did it to create a place for us. Our world, in fact, is finely tuned to allow for us to live. Have you ever heard of the anthropic constants? Some of you have. Jonathan shaking his head. I know you got it, Jonathan. An anthropic constant, that's a thing that has to be just right in order for life to exist. And I'll just give you, I'm not going to bore you with all of them. I'm just going to give you a couple of them. Oxygen, for instance. The O2 level in the earth is roughly 21%. That's perfect for life. If it rose by 4% to 25, fires would erupt spontaneously everywhere. That would be fun, wouldn't it? Yeah. If it dropped as low as 15%, everyone would suffocate. So would every living thing. It's just a thin line that we exist on. Or how about gravity? If the gravitational force, and I'm moving through some of these, if the gravitational force was smaller by that number, by that percentage, now, I just want you to notice there's a decimal point over here, and I think it's like 37, 38 zeros between the decimal point and the one. If the gravitational force in our galaxy was altered by a margin as thin as that, our sun would disappear. It wouldn't exist. And there'd be no life. That's a razor's edge that we live on. By some estimates, there are like 122 of these anthropic constants that have to be in order for us to live. Now, evolution, naturalistic evolution, I'm not talking theistic evolution, they can deal with the problem, but naturalistic evolution, what's taught in schools, would tell us that in order for us to exist, in order for life to exist, the formula is this: it's time and lots of it, plus matter and lots of it, plus chance and lots of it. Those three things conspired for us to actually become into existence. If those odds were mathematically calculated, it comes out to one chance in 10 to the 138th power. That's a number so big I couldn't represent it actually up on the screen. That's a big number. By contrast, the estimated number of atoms in the universe is 10 to the 70th power. 70th power. I'm not a mathematician. But that first number is so big as to be virtually impossible. That's what we're being asked to hitch our cart to. That's what evolutionists are hitching their cart to. Why in the world would they do that? Yeah. Why would they do that to eliminate God? I'm going to go backwards here because I had a couple of quotes I was going to show you earlier, but I'm going to show them to you now. Francis Crick, who was a co-discoverer of DNA, he's got this quote. and he's not a Christian. Biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see is not designed, but rather evolved. Darwinian biologists must keep repeating that reminder to themselves, because otherwise they might become conscious of the reality that is staring them in the face and trying to get their attention. This guy's not a Christian. But he does saying, DNA screams out design. It screams out, this did not happen by chance. It's too complicated. We're just starting to understand it. Lee Strobel made Roy's point. Now, he's talking about his pre-salvation. I was more than happy to latch on to Darwinism as an excuse to jettison the idea of God so that I could unabashedly pursue my own agenda in life without moral constraints. Put even more succinctly, a man named Julian Huxley. This is great because he was on the Merv Griffin show. This is like probably the 70s. But he's a biologist, a world-renowned biologist. And responding to the question of why they believe in evolution, he said, the reason we accepted Darwinism, even without proof, is because we didn't want God to interfere with our sexual mores. That's kind of the bottom line of it. We're being asked to hitch our cart to one chance in 10 to the 138th power. That's a lot. What takes more faith? What takes more faith? 10 to the 138th power, or a creator God who intended that you be here so that you could glorify him? A creator God who created the world just right, just so, with order and structure, and with this within this limited parameter that would allow our lives to exist. Which is easier? What I want you to understand today from this message, if nothing else, is that the world was created so that you and I could be. God created the world for humans to exist in and to thrive in. Do you understand that the world was created just right so that we could be here? Do you understand the awesome power and the foresight and the knowledge and the wisdom and the creativity and the strength and the sovereignty and the goodness and the love that it took to bring all of that about? I don't think you do, because you're not in awe enough. Most of the time, we're not. God spoke. The God who spoke and everything that is became made you in his image, and he desires you. He doesn't need you, but he wants you. Genesis 1 shows the glory and the majesty and the power of God, and it demonstrates his love for his people, for his creation. Now, what I want you to do this week, and I apologize for running over, but what I want you to do this week is ask yourself this question. What does that mean to me? What meaning does that have in my life? We'll be asking that question and talking more in depth about the image of God over the coming weeks. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much. Lord, for these moments, Lord, we thank you, Father. Lord God, I said it just a couple minutes ago, Lord, we are not in awe of you enough, not nearly enough. Father, Lord, it would not do, as we're thinking about you as the creator of all things, you who existed before space, time, and matter and willed them into existence, Father, it would not do, Lord, to close with a perfunctory prayer. Father God, would you increase our awe of you? Father, would each one here, would we spend at least, Lord, at least the next hour, if not the next week, month, the rest of our lives, just pondering a God who can speak and call things forth from nothing? A God who created the universe and sustains it so that life can exist, even though it's such a fine line. And that powerful God who created everything small and large wants us and loved us to the point of sending his son to the cross for us. Father God, would you just increase, Lord, the awe factor? Father, would you just move in our hearts to open us up to the fact that we're only here by your will. We only exist because you wanted us to. Father, let that rest heavy in our souls. Father, let that penetrate our very beings. Let that energize our worship and let it direct our lives. Father, may we give our lives to you because it really is the only reasonable thing to do. Lord, we love you. And we are in awe of you. Lord, we pray today in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
You're dismissed.